everyone in ministry. Nehemiah 11, 1 to chapter 12, verse 26. And I was so thrilled that I did not have to read these verses. Thank you, Chris. Now, in the last few weeks, we have considered the topic of revival and its effects. We saw that when God revives the soul of a person, there will be a love for the Word. There will be sincere and complete repentance. There will be obedience to God. You know, a Christian who is gripped by God will make resolutions that affect his life. It will affect, these resolutions will affect his relationships, it'll affect his use of time, it will also affect his use of money. There will be a radical desire to follow God. You see, if we are a pure bride for Christ, being prepared for Him, then we will keep our marriages pure. We won't marry unbelievers. We won't let our children marry unbelievers. And if we are going to heaven, obviously we must love to spend time with Christ. We must love to spend time with God's people on the day that Christ has instituted. And if we have fellowship with Christ, right, and we will have fellowship with fellow believers in heaven, then we really have to start now. We have to invest our resources on the church, our time, our energy on one another. And so today we want to talk about one of those resources, and that resource is ourselves. Sure, last week I kind of spoke about money. I was very tempted to speak more about giving, but that was really not the point of the passage. Right? But today, the point of the passage is ourselves. How will we serve God and His kingdom? And we will do so with our hearts, with our hands, with our gifts. You know, the kingdom of God is a place where everyone is involved in ministry. We expect to be busy for the Lord. Now, there are three points in this message. Firstly, God builds His kingdom. Who is the one who builds? God. It's not us. Right? If God does not bless, whatever we do will have no effect. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Right? Now, secondly, there is also submission when it comes to building the kingdom. Right? There is submission to God. And thirdly, we see that when we are involved in building the kingdom, there's a legacy that we leave behind. Firstly, God builds His kingdom. Take a look at Nehemiah 11, verse 1. It says here, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities." So what did they do? They cast lots in order to bring 10% of the people back to Jerusalem to live there. Now, why was this necessary? Well, obviously, the city was empty. For 160 years, right? The walls had been unbuilt. The city was destroyed. Everything was in rubble, right? No one lived there. Nehemiah 7:4, if we go back, it tells us the city was large, it was great, but the people were very few. Very few people in Jerusalem, and the houses were not built. So no one lived there except for the leaders. So Nehemiah, Ezra, the governors, they lived there, but not many more. So what the people did was they cast lots to determine who would return. Now, there's several things that we can learn from even this verse right here. Firstly, we learn that God chooses His people for the work. Now, why did Chris spend all this time reading those names? Because I wanted to torture him. It was kind of nice to have someone else read those names. But why did we read those names, folks? It's because the names are important. God has given His scripture by inspiration. and it's profitable. And these names are listed here not for us to gloss over, but for us to recognize, because these names are important to God. If they weren't important to God, He would never have mentioned them. You see, these were the people that God chose. He gave them a place. Some in Jerusalem, some outside of Jerusalem. He made some leaders. He made other laborers. He had a plan for them. So likewise, God has a work for each of us here to do. Now, why has He brought us into the kingdom? Why to this church? Because He has a work for us to do. All right? Why did He bring you here? He has a work for you to do. Now, secondly, what we see here is that it was a spiritual work. You see, God's top priority was to bring 10% of the people into Jerusalem. You see, God's priority for our lives is not our lives and our livelihoods, but our spiritual life. Right? Yes, does He care about our livelihoods? He does. But He cares more specifically for our spiritual life. You see, His priority for our children is not their education or their vocation priority. What was not for the people's worldly comfort, right, it was for their eternal security. And we see this in the fact that He brought them to Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, as we read verse 1 and verse 18, how was Jerusalem described? Jerusalem was described as the holy city. This is the holy city. Now, why was it holy? Because the temple was there. The temple was the building that preached the gospel. In order to approach God, you have to offer up a sacrifice. In order to approach God, you have to be clean. In order to approach God, you have to have a representative, the high priest, going in to the Holy of Holies once a year, representing the people, cleansing them of their sins. So the temple taught the way of salvation, and that's why Jerusalem, Zion, was such a special city. If you look at Isaiah 2, verse 2, it was a prophecy of what Jerusalem would be. Right, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above all hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So Jerusalem, right, was a city where everyone will want to come to. Why? Because the temple is there. That's where they would seek God. That's where they would have forgiveness of sins. But what Jerusalem was at the time of Nehemiah was very different from what the prophecies prophesied. Why? It was empty. Now, sure, all of you will want to visit, you know, Rome. You know, you want to visit London. You know, see Westminster. You know, you want to go to, you know, the U.S., to Washington, D.C., to visit the Smithsonian. Any of you want to plan a holiday to Kabul? You go there, bomb buildings, rubble everywhere. Oh, what a lovely city. Would you want to do that? Obviously not. No one wanted to go to Jerusalem because it was a ghost town, right? You know, what's the use of the temple if there was no one there to support the temple? What's the use of the city walls if there was no one to live inside those walls? What's the use of all the feasts and sacrifices if no one was there to support them? You see, three times a year at three major feasts, Jerusalem would be flooded with people. Hundreds of thousands of people would come. Who would feed these people if there were no residents? Who would sell them food if there were no residents? Who would put them up in an inn if there were no residents? The people opened their homes to welcome these people in. But if there were no inhabitants, where would all of these people coming for the feasts go? They would sleep out on the streets, on the rubble. And so to facilitate temple worship, to make Jerusalem glorious again, right? To make Jerusalem great again, they built a wall and they inhabited, right, Jerusalem. Right? So it was a spiritual work. Now thirdly, we learned that they trusted in God. Now how were they chosen? They were chosen by lots. How would you feel if I say, let's draw lots, see who will go to Kabul today? All of you would say, no thank you. But what did the people do? They drew lots. They drew straws. They had scissors, rock, paper, scissors, right? To determine who would go down to Jerusalem. So they trusted in the outcome of God's will as it was revealed in the lots. Now, would it be difficult for them to go down to Jerusalem? Yes. But they went. That's how the lots fell. This was God's will. They trusted that God would accomplish His will, that He was right, that the lots fell this way, and they went. So we see that they submitted themselves to that planning. So that's the second point. In building of God's kingdom, there must be submission. God called them, and they responded. Now, obviously, this was not something new. 100 years ago, in chapter 12, the first few verses, you see the names of the priests and the Levites that came back with Zerubbabel and with Joshua. That was 100 years ago, Nehemiah 12:1. Now, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua. So this happened before. A group of people had returned back to Jerusalem. They responded to God's call. And now, for the second time, there was a call to move into Jerusalem. You know, this was not, oh, we're building a new suburbs at PR Waters, newly constructed two-story houses with plots of land that are above 500 square meters. Lovely place. They just built a big playground there. This was, you're moving to Jerusalem. Enjoy the rubble. Enjoy the views of nothing. All right? You see, having listened to the word, they repented, they made resolutions, and this was a natural follow-through. We will obey the Lord, and if the lot falls on us, we will go. All right? Did they know it would be difficult? Sure. They knew it would be difficult. What they had to do was uproot their families. And, if we were in this situation, what would we be doing right now? Many of us would be complaining. What? Move to Jerusalem? But I've gotten used to my country lifestyle. I have land. I can grow barley, wheat, olives. I can keep chicken, ducks, sheep, cows. No pigs, of course. If I want to cook pesto, all I have to do is just go into my garden, pick up a few leaves of basil, go to my pine tree and pluck out, the pine cones or the pine nuts. And then, I would just go to my olive press and squeeze out the olive oil, and I could get butter from my cows, and I could get wheat to make pasta from my wheat and mix that all together, and I get eggs, of course, from my chicken. Hey, I could even choose chicken eggs or duck eggs. What kind of pasta would you like? I can do all of that on my farm, my agrarian lifestyle. Move to the city? I have no place to keep my cow, and I just have a little a balcony to grow my pesto. I'll be staying in an apartment. Why would I bother moving there? In my farm, if I wanted to escape, eat my pasta, I could climb a tree and just eat somewhere. In the city, I have to go up to my roof, and I have no privacy. There might be some king peeping at me when I'm eating. This was something that why would they want to do, right? But they went. No complaints, no resentment, because it was the right thing to do. So for God's kingdom to grow, for the gospel to be displayed, they needed to move into Jerusalem, there needed to be submission, and we learn in verse 2 that they went willingly. Verse 2 says, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Yeah, sure, they were chosen by lots, but they went willingly. They were willing to make the move from their village, from their town, some 100 kilometers away, and this would include their wives, their children. They had to move away from friends. They had to move away from what they were used to, in order to submit to God's will. Now what do we see? In verses 3 to 24, this whole chunk of chapter 11, we see that the whole land was settled. So after the casting of lots, you know, one part in 10%, they move to Jerusalem, and nine parts, they live in the villages and the rest of the areas. So besides the leaders who had already been in Jerusalem, now you had newcomers. Now how many of them were there? Right? You read 43 and how many, all of these numbers. If you were to add them all up, right, there would be 3,044 heads of households. That's 3,044 families. If you were to multiply that in the family, how many are there? 2.5 kids, you know, a spouse. The total, which moved into Jerusalem, was between 10,000 to 12,000 people. There was submission by 10,000 to 12,000 people. You know, lucky if I get a person to submit, right? Lucky if we get our kids to submit. I shouldn't say the word lucky, it's not BP, right? Right? But, but that's what happened. They all submitted. There was an agreement on a massive scale. Folks, are we called to do this? Of course we are. Are we all called to sacrifice with our families? Yes. You know, the officers of the church sacrifice a lot to serve the church. They sacrifice their time, their resources, their energies. Missionaries, they sacrifice a lot. They sacrifice what career they could have, their income, their homeland, their comfort together with their families in order to spread the gospel. You see, a sacrifice was made for the kingdom of God. There was self-denial, there was submission, and as a result, Jerusalem was settled. But not just that. 90% of the people were elsewhere. Verses 25 to 36, they tell us something really, really remarkable. Along with the commandment to repopulate Jerusalem was also this commandment to go and inhabit the other cities. Now, verse 1, it says, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. Now, what is important is this. When Persia was set up, the Persian king divided up the provinces. And what was Judah? The province that Nehemiah governed was actually significantly smaller than what Judah had been in the pre-exilic period. So Judah was much bigger than now it's much smaller. And we learn that the people decided, in verse 25, they decided to settle in the city called Kiryat Arba. All right? And in verse 27, they settled at Beersheba. Now, these cities were not in the jurisdiction of Judah at that point in time. They were in the jurisdiction of Samaria. Now, go back to Nehemiah 2. Who was the governor of Samaria? Do you remember? There were three naughty men. You had Geshem, the Arab. You had Tobiah, the Ammonite. You had Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. And these three men were threatening Nehemiah and the Jews. We'll kill you if you build the walls. We'll kill you. So they were moving into the jurisdiction of Sanballat. Now, I have no comment whatsoever with regard to present settlements in Israel. This is only what I'm talking about here in the Bible, right? That they submitted to the call of God to dwell in other cities not sanctioned by Persia, but sanctioned under the Abrahamic covenant. They were willing to suffer persecution. So are we ready to go where God calls us for the sake of the gospel? You know, folks, what is the Lord calling you to serve in? It may be tough, but will you go? You see, God is building His kingdom, and He calls people to stop focusing on their own lives, but to focus on the kingdom. So is there submission? You know, furthermore, we see that they serve in whatever they were called to do. There were various ministries. You know, in verse 1, there were leaders in Jerusalem. In verse 3, there were leaders from the provinces. You know, these were the leaders that led the people. They showed their example. You know, they lived in Jerusalem first. They volunteered first. And then in verse 9, we see that there were overseers and second in charge of the cities. So verse 1 speaks about the first tier leaders. You know, verse 9 speaks about the second tier leaders, the ones who were probably in charge of city works, perhaps sanitation, street repairs, building regulations, whatever. And then verse 16, it speaks about those in charge of the outward business of the house of God. What does this mean? Who knows? You know, maybe they were people who worked with their hands, you know, painting, fixing the wall. You know, verse 11, you have rulers of the house of God, you know, maybe the high priest. Verse 17, you have this guy called Mattaniah. You know, he was a descendant of Asaph, right? Asaph, who wrote the Psalms. So these were singers. They were Levitical leaders who sung prayers. Verse 22, you have singers and choir members. You know, and in fact, in Nehemiah 12:24, right, you have two groups of singers. Right, one who would sing, and then the other one who would respond. They were in separate wards. One ward would sing, and then the other ward would sing. They sang antiphonally. So there were all kinds of people serving in the kingdom. There were leaders, second in command, who executed the instructions. There were those who worked with their hands. There were singers. You see, folks, what we learn from here is that everyone was in ministry. Similarly, God calls us to serve in the church. What are we doing in the church? I'm not talking about official ministries per se, although we do need people for that. I'm talking about how do we minister to the people in church. In Ephesians 4:16, it tells us that the church grows only when each member jointly works together, mutually serving and submitting to one another. So everyone in ministry submitting to God as He builds His kingdom. Now thirdly, the last point. We see what was the result of all of this service? There was a legacy. What's the result of God building His kingdom, of God's people submitting to Him, of God's people serving? There will be growth. Now, in this passage, and thank you, Chris, again, I can't thank you enough for reading all those names, we see a lot of family names. Right? Shealtiel, Joachim, you know, Bunny, you know, all of these names. And these names are important. These were genealogies. You know, a lot of us are very proud of our roots. You know, I have a friend in the U.S. who never ceased to remind me, because I attended Westminster Seminary, that his grandfather was one of the founding faculty members of that school on his father's side, and how on his mother's side they all go back all the way to the Mayflower, you know, at Plymouth Rock. So he is very proud of his heritage. I know many of you, Chinese people here will say, oh yeah, I belong to what family that descended from what emperor and what dynasty. Meanwhile, your great-grandfather, shifted rocks for a living. But we are proud of all our heritage, right? But it's not. Oh, and of course here in this country, oh, I'm descended from First Fleet or whatever. But it's not these things that should matter to us as believers. You see, it is a spiritual legacy that means more than anything. And these genealogies here teach us about a Christian legacy. You see, the first list of names found in chapter 12, those that came back with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, are of the priests and Levites. Right, these were the first generation of people. Then if you go all the way down to verse 12, you see that there are other names and other people, other priests and Levites during the time of Joiakim. Right? And Joiakim was the son of Jeshua. So during Jeshua's time, there were all these names. And during Jeshua's son's time, there were all these names. It basically tells us that after one generation, they were still serving God. After one generation, they were still serving God. Parents, will your children still serve God after you're gone? And what are we doing to ensure that they will? What are we doing? You know, there's more, however, not just one generation. We see the list of names in chapter 11, and they are the priests and Levites during Nehemiah's time. And these were the descendants of those that we see in chapter 12. It's the same family, same names, 100 years later, still praising and worshiping God. You see, this represents to us how the faith is passed down to the next generation. These are families who are rearing families by their serving God, by their following God, by their obeying God, by them investing in the kingdom. They were leaving a legacy. You know, folks, God works in families. You see, I was telling the adult Bible class just now that all of God's covenants included children. The Adamic covenant included all of us, the children of Adam. You know, God made a covenant with Noah. He was righteous. But who else went into the ark with Noah? His three sons, right? And God made a covenant with David, which extended to his family, his posterity, extended to Christ as the greater David. And even in the new covenant at Pentecost, what did Peter say? For this promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off. So knowing this covenant, the people in Nehemiah's time labored for their children, for the spirituality of their children. You see, folks, did these people have it easy? Oh, I'm so happy to move into Jerusalem. I'll get a view of the rubble. I can't wait. You know, I'll probably eat trail mix as well. No place to grow my wheat and cereal. I'll take, you know, the rubble and eat it. Were they excited? Sure they were excited, but it was not the prospect of Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem. It was the prospect of fulfilling God's covenant. You know, and even when they came back, they had to rebuild a nation, they had to farm the land, they had to provide for their families, they had to rebuild the temple, they had to rebuild the walls, they had to rebuild their homes. But chief of all of this was their building up their families in the faith. And we think we are busy. You see, folks, don't lose me here. The testimony is not how well they did. If they were left to their own efforts, do you think they would have succeeded? No. Who was building the kingdom? It was God. God was the one who was building the kingdom. But they trusted that God would be faithful to keep the covenant, to keep the family faithful, and that's why they labored on. You see, in these lists of names, we see sons, fathers, grandfathers, generations of families who are committed to the Lord and His Word. You see, our desire for a godly seed doesn't depend on us. You know, I think all of us hope that our children will be godly one day, don't we? Are we putting in that effort? But let's say we think we want our children to be godly, and if I put in this effort, this will be the output. Doesn't always work that way, folks. Alright? It depends on God, not on our effort alone. But knowing that God is faithful will help us to be faithful to Him. You see, behind these lists of names are days and nights of patient teaching of their children. You know where their children were taught? You know where? Was it Sunday school? It's not Sunday school. Were their children taught by someone else? No, they were not taught by someone else. Who taught the children? Families, fathers. They taught their children. The Psalm 145 verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. So fathers, be committed to Christ, to Christ's kingdom. Teach your children. It's not their lives and livelihoods and vocations and education that should matter most to us. It is their salvation. Pray for them. Urge them to love Christ and His kingdom. And you show your love for Christ in how you invest in Christ's kingdom. But children who are here, young people, don't look to your parents. Don't look to your leaders. We're weak. We will fail you. But look to Jesus. Love Jesus and His kingdom. See, folks, there's a work to be done. It's a spiritual work. It requires people to sacrifice of themselves and submit to God to do the work. And when you do, the kingdom will grow. And you will have a legacy, God willing, so that 100 years from now, if the Lord were to tarry, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren will be serving the Lord. That's something that excites you, and it ought to. There is nothing that is better. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the gospel of Christ. Excite us once again to know how it can affect all areas of our lives, that because Jesus has saved us and that we are heading for the everlasting kingdom, that we would now serve His kingdom on earth. We pray, Lord, that You would embolden us as we make resolutions, as we step forth in faith to order our lives around Your word, that we may serve You faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.